Well, in Paul's day, there were some Christians who had different opinions and positions on some non-essential matters of faith and practice. Weaker, less mature Christians thought that these were essential matters. But Paul explained otherwise, defining them as neutral, indifferent things of secondary importance, which should be regarded as non-essentials. Two of these that arose in Romans 14 were, you remember, diet and days. The question of whether meats offered to idols should be eaten by Christians, and whether Old Testament Jewish festival days should continue to be observed by New Testament Christians. Today, in the 21st century, there are many more topics to which Christians have different opinions. Some are theological by nature, while others are ethical. But all of them have this one thing in common. Unlike essential primary matters of faith and practice, which all believers agree upon, like the Trinity or the divinity of Jesus Christ and so forth, these non-essential matters of secondary importance are, however, controversial, and they are debated among conservative Christians who sometimes hold to different views and positions. Matters like the form of church government. Is it congregational or is it elder rule? Or baptism. Is it for infants of believing parents or for believers only? Or spiritual gifts. Are they all operational or have some of them ceased? There are also non-essential ethical matters, which are of secondary importance, that are debated among conservative Christians. Matters like capital punishment, or divorce, or remarriage. And perhaps you've been in an environment in the past, as I have, where even things like hairstyle and clothing style was a debated issue. In the bulletin, I've enclosed a long list of these debated issues. Take a look there if you would. You might find it interesting, and this could help you to see the breadth of the issues today with which believers have disagreements and differences of opinion. It's entitled Commonly Debated Topics Among Conservative Christians, compiled in part by Norman Geisler. The question addressed in today's text passage is how should those who are strong in faith respond to the weak concerning secondary non-essential matters? And the brief answer, which we'll explore more fully today, is this. Stronger believers should lovingly forego their use of Christian liberty to avoid causing a weaker brother to stumble or fall. Let me repeat that. Stronger believers should lovingly forego their use of Christian liberty to do as they would to avoid causing a weaker brother to stumble or to fall. And therefore, the theme of today's text message is the supremacy of love over liberty. And there are 3 points related to this theme that we'll consider together. They're printed on the right-hand side of your bulletin, so take a look there with me as I read them. First, in verse 13, love requires that Christian liberty sometimes be restrained to avoid causing a brother to stumble or fall. Second, in verse 14, love never causes a weaker brother to violate his conscience, concerning secondary, non-essential matters. And third and last, in verse 15, love refuses to exercise liberty if that would damage a weaker brother's walk with God. Again, the first point, which arises out of verse 13, is this: love requires that Christian liberty, think of it in the first person personal, your Christian liberty, sometimes be restrained to avoid causing a brother to stumble or fall. Verse 13 again, look at it. Paul says, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. So Paul begins verse 13 by saying, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. And you recall from previous messages that the kind of judging in view here concerns those secondary, non-essential matters, which are matters that the Bible doesn't directly address or give commands for. Unlike those, however, are commands that are clear and without question, such as the Ten Commandments, which reveal to every believer what his or her moral obligations are to both God and man, right? Worship God only. Honor your father and your mother, and do not murder or steal. On the other hand, there are what Paul calls doubtful things over which weak and strong believers may differ, resulting in different convictions and practices. For instance, in verse 2, you remember, Paul wrote, for one believes that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. And in verse 5, you remember, he wrote, one person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. These are samples of secondary, non-essential matters that require Christians to be tolerant with each other when they come to different conclusions about what to eat or when to worship. So in verse 13, Paul comes to this conclusion. Therefore, this is a conclusion, right? Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. That is, let us not judge one another anymore in these secondary, non-essential matters. Instead, let's exercise tolerance with those who differ with our opinions and practices concerning these things. Now notice how verse 13 continues. Paul says, but rather resolve to do this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. So this is what the Christian's resolve or determination needs to be. Not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Here's the element of necessary restraint that strong Christians must exercise. Paul warns that to put an obstacle in a brother's way would be to do something in the presence of a weaker brother, which may be a matter of freedom and Christian liberty for you, but it isn't for him. What you're doing isn't a matter of freedom for your weaker brother. So when he sees you doing it, he's tempted to do what you're doing. And then his conscience is violated and his spiritual life is disrupted. So love requires that Christian liberty sometimes be restrained to avoid causing your brother to stumble or to fall. Let me illustrate. Let's say you go to a restaurant with a Christian who had a serious drinking problem before he was converted, and oh my, how many people fit that description today? So you go to a restaurant with a Christian who had a serious drinking problem before he was converted, and you're aware of that. But you order a glass of wine or beer anyway. I'm assuming here you understand that the Bible does not prohibit drinking alcoholic beverages as long as you don't drink to excess or get drunk. I trust that you're aware of the fact that in the gospel accounts, Jesus was charged by his enemies with being a wine bibber, which obviously implies that he did drink wine, but in moderation, not in excess. And furthermore, Jesus performed his first public miracle at a wedding, right? By changing ordinary water into what? Into wine. But back to our illustration. You're now in the presence of a believer at the restaurant who has struggled immensely with beverage alcohol in the past. And his present belief, listen, his present belief is that it would be sin for him to drink. However, when he sees you drink, he's tempted to join you in doing it, which violates his conscience and causes him to feel guilty about it. And his guilt causes him to stumble, maybe even to fall away from the Lord. And God forbid, but perhaps your weaker brother begins drinking to excess again as a result of that night at the restaurant with you. So what Paul is teaching us here is to resolve and to firmly decide not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in your brother's way. Love requires that your Christian liberty sometimes be restrained in order to avoid causing your brother to stumble or fall. Out of love for him, there may be occasions when you must suspend, as it were, your liberty. But by doing this, you will demonstrate something. You will demonstrate that love reigns supreme over liberty and is willing, very willing, to occasionally forego its freedom and privilege for the sake of loving a weaker brother. All right, the second point is taken from verse 14, which is this on your outline. Notice, love never causes a weaker brother to violate his conscience concerning secondary, non-essential matters. Verse 14, I know, Paul said, I have knowledge. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. In no uncertain terms now, the Apostle Paul asserts that he is absolutely convinced that there is nothing unclean of itself. And of course, he's referring here to the matter of either eating or abstaining from certain foods. And what he's teaching, listen, what he's teaching is that with the advent of Christ, the Old Testament ceremonial laws pertaining to clean and unclean foods was abolished. And it's no longer in effect today. And Paul's knowledge, what he knew, was authoritative, you notice in this verse, because it came to him by the Lord Jesus, which must mean by direct revelation of some kind. So Paul didn't come up with this teaching on his own. This isn't Paul's. This is the Lord's. You recall how this same teaching about nothing being unclean was also revealed to the Apostle Peter. God showed this to Peter by means of a vision just before he went to preach the gospel at the home of that Gentile centurion named Cornelius. And in Acts 10:15, the Lord is recorded as having said to Peter concerning every kind of animal which he displayed right in front of him, "What God has cleansed, Peter, you must not call common." And there are many other places in the New Testament that teach that there is nothing unclean of itself, such as 1 Timothy 4:4, which says, "For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." However, at the end of verse 14, Paul adds an exception to this rule. Did you notice? He writes, "I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean," what? "To him it is unclean." Here is a man's conscience. A man's conscience comes into play because Paul says that if someone does not consider something to be unclean, or does consider something to be unclean, then it is in fact unclean to him. You notice that Paul doesn't simply defend the fact that all things are clean. No, his unmistakable teaching is that if a man thinks and believes that drinking beverage alcohol is sinful and unclean, then to him it is. It really is. He doesn't have the liberty in Christ to do what the strong believer is free to do if he or she chooses to. So if he sees a stronger brother drinking, and it tempts him to do the same, when he really believes in his heart that he shouldn't, then his conscience will be violated and he will fulfill the description of the man in verse 23 of this chapter. Look at it. "Of whom it is said, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin." So love never causes a weaker brother to violate his conscience concerning secondary, non-essential matters. By way of application, we can say this: don't allow your Christian liberty to cause a weaker brother to sin. Don't allow your Christian liberty to cause a weaker brother to sin. Help him not to violate his conscience concerning secondary, non-essential matters. For your weaker brother's sake, exercise restraint and caution with your liberty. Defer to his weak conscience, even though it is mistaken, and do nothing to cause him to violate it. Don't allow your Christian liberty to cause a weaker brother to sin. Well, the third and last point taken from verse 15 is this. Notice on your outline, love refuses to exercise liberty if that would damage a weaker brother's walk with God. Verse 15. "Yet, if your brother is grieved," Paul says, "because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died." Now let's look at those two sentences separately. First, "Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love." In other words, Paul is teaching us that if a weaker brother is grieved, it means to be hurt or injured, because a stronger brother carelessly uses his liberty then the stronger brother is no longer walking in love towards his weaker brother. And since walking in love, I trust you would agree, is the very essence, it's the very sum and substance of the Christian life, it requires the most vigorous efforts to maintain and to protect it. Elsewhere in Ephesians 5:1, Paul described it this way, "Therefore," he said, "be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God." So Christ demonstrated for us how to walk in love. He's our model, right? He demonstrated for us how to walk in love, namely by self-denial and self-sacrifice. And in a similar manner, a stronger brother must carefully use his liberty to avoid damaging a weaker brother's walk with God. In fact, love refuses to exercise liberty if doing so would damage a weaker brother's walk with the Lord. John MacArthur comments on this and he says the following, "It is tragic when Christians hurt a brother Christian, particularly over matters that are not inherently wrong. A weak Christian can be hurt or distressed from watching another Christian say or do something he considers sinful. A weak Christian also can be hurt when, by word or example, he is led by a stronger brother to go against the convictions of his own conscience. He suffers feelings of guilt and forfeits much of his peace of mind, his joy, his witness, perhaps even his assurance of salvation. A Christian whose careless use of his liberty causes such hurt to other believers is no longer walking in love." End quote. Well, next let's look at the second sentence in verse 15. You see it at the end there, "Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died." Did you know that food or drink can destroy your brother, your weaker brother? That's a sobering thought. Obviously, the word destroy is important here because Paul says that your food, whether you eat or drink certain things in the presence of a weaker brother, can destroy the one for whom Christ died. Now, what does that word destroy mean? Well, most often, not here, but most often, it refers to eternal damnation. For instance, in Romans 2:12, we looked at that a long time ago, the same Greek word is translated perish, which is understood to be an eternal perishing due to sin. Romans 2:12, "For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law." The word is also translated perish to refer to eternal punishment and damnation in the familiar John 3:16, which says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not," what? "Should not perish, but have everlasting life." However, the context of verse 15 in today's text passage dictates against the usual meaning of the word. Instead, the word destroy means to ruin by damage, hurt, or injury. Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Words defines destroy like this: "The idea is not extinction, but ruin. Loss, not of being, but of well-being." End quote. And this, in fact, is what happens to a weaker brother for whom Christ died. When a stronger brother flaunts his liberty, it ruins by damaging, hurting, and injuring the weaker brother's walk with God. And therefore, out of love, the strong must sometimes refuse to exert their liberty, because not to do so may damage one's weaker brother. Paul makes this principle even clearer in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I printed it in your bulletin on the right-hand side there in red. Take a look at this passage. He says, "But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." Well, here's the application in conclusion. It's this: love doesn't insist on its rights if doing so would damage a weaker brother's spiritual well-being. Again, love doesn't insist on its rights if doing so would damage a weaker brother's spiritual well-being. In matters that are secondary and non-essential, the lesson to learn from today's text is that love reigns supreme over liberty. Love trumps liberty. Think of it that way. In other words, Christian liberty must at times be suspended and given up and sacrificed in order to prevent injury in the body of Christ among its weaker members and to promote their spiritual well-being, especially for those who are weak. Think of it this way: since Christ so loved your weaker brother that he died for him, then should you not willingly deny yourself for his spiritual benefit and welfare? So dear is that brother of yours to Christ that he died for him. And therefore, do not destroy with your food or with any other secondary, non-essential thing the one for whom Christ died. Jesus gave his life for your weaker brother. How then can you refuse to give up something of secondary importance, and perhaps only for a short time? Remember that love sometimes refuses to exercise and exert liberty if that would damage a weaker brother's walk with the Lord. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Lord, this strikes deeply within us, because I would guess that we've all sinned this way in the past, being insensitive to the weaker brother and weaker sister that really is all around us. We pray that you'd forgive us for that sin, cleanse us from it. Take these things that we've heard today to instruct us in the way forward. We don't want to be a means of damaging a weaker brother's walk with God. And yet, we have the potential to do that. It's very real. Help us to apply these things in sensible ways, in biblical ways, to help us never to do that. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.